Thank you, Seth, and good morning. We're continuing our studies in the book of Revelation, and this morning we are in chapter 6. And I guess we could say this is where the action begins. Then I saw when the Lamb broke one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures saying, as with a voice of thunder, "Come," I looked, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him. And he went out, conquering and to conquer. When he broke the second seal, I heard a second living creature saying, "Come," and another, a red horse, went out. And to him who sat on it, it was granted to take peace from the earth, and that men would slay one another. And a great sword was given to him. When he broke the third seal, I heard the third living creature saying, "Come." I looked, and behold, a black horse, and he who sat on it had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard something like a voice in the center of the four living creatures saying, "A quart of wheat for a denarius, and 3 quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not damage the oil and the wine." When the Lamb broke the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature saying, "Come." And I looked, and behold, an ashen horse, and he who sat on it had the name Death, and Hades was following with him. Authority was given to them over a fourth of the earth, to kill with sword and with famine and with pestilence and by the wild beasts of the earth. When the Lamb broke the fifth seal, I saw underneath the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and because of the testimony which they had maintained. And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" And there was given to each of them a white robe, and they were told they should rest for a little while longer, until the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who were to be killed, even as they had been, would be completed also. I looked when he broke the sixth seal, and there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth made of hair, and the whole moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth as a fig tree casts its unripe figs when shaken by a great wind. The sky was split apart like a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. Then the kings of the earth, and the great men, and the commanders, and the rich, and the strong, and every slave and free man hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and to the rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath is come, and who is able to stand?" May the Lord bless this reading of his word and bless our time of studying it together. Let's pray. Father, what an awesome passage we've just read about the wrath of the Lamb and what obtuse men confess that that is the case, hard of heart, who refuse to repent in spite of the full knowledge of their guilt and the judgment that was coming. It's a sober reminder to us of who we are by our own nature. We are like blocks of stone, a dead stump of wood. We don't have the ability within ourselves to turn from certain disaster. That's who we are. But it also reminds us of your great grace that you give life to the dead. You breathed life into dust at the very beginning and gave Adam a soul, and you've done that to every one of us spiritually by breathing life into us and giving us repentance and faith. And so as we consider this great and awesome passage of Scripture, your holiness and your justice and the willfulness of man, may we be reminded of your great grace and mercy shown to us. We repent, we believe, only because of your grace, and you have shed it on multitudes of people. And we will certainly see that in our next passage next week. But we have it here, and we're reminded of it. So, Lord, make us grateful. Teach us and edify us and build us up in the faith as we consider this text. Give us a great love for you in light of all that you've done for us. Help us to understand that better. You bless us spiritually. You bless us materially. We don't have lists of names on our bulletin that remind us of who's sick and who's in need, but there are great needs, Lord. Your people are in great need of protection throughout the world. There is persecution going on. We're reminded of that in the martyrs in our text. There are martyrs today. We pray for those in Cuba who are facing great difficulties right now, and those in other places of the world. And we have ministers out who are in dangerous places. Protect them as well. So, Father, we look to you to bless the sick among us. Give them strength and encouragement. Bless those who are recovering from surgeries. Give them speedy recovery. And now bless us, Lord, as we sing our next hymn and prepare our hearts for a time of study together. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Grantland Rice was a sports writer in the early part of the 20th century who famously named the 1924 Notre Dame backfield the Four Horsemen after they defeated Army at the Polo Grounds in New York. He began, "Outlined against a blue-gray October sky, the Four Horsemen rode again. In dramatic lore, they are known as famine, pestilence, destruction, and death. These are only aliases. Their real names are Stooldryer, Miller, Crowley, and Layden." It's a clever column, and it showed some biblical literacy. But he got it wrong when he wrote, "The Four Horsemen rode again." No, not again. The originals haven't ridden yet. We read of their ride in Revelation 6, the part of the book about the things that will take place after these things that we read about in chapter 1, verse 19, where John is given the basic outline of the book. We have studied the things that are the present with the seven churches. Now we are looking at the things after that, after these things, the future. And what the future holds is the kingdom of God, which is the inheritance of the saints. It is promised in a book in heaven. The book is like a last will and testament, but it's sealed up with seven seals, and it can't be unfolded. And if it can't be unfolded, it can't be executed. It can't be put into effect, meaning the kingdom cannot come. The promises of God cannot be fulfilled unless the seals are broken. In all of the universe, only the Lamb of God, the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ is worthy to do that, since by his death he won the right to establish his kingdom on the earth. So now in chapter 6, he takes the book and he breaks the seals that begins the series of events that will conclude in his coming and his triumph. All this is what the Lord taught his disciples in Matthew chapter 24, the Olivet Discourse, when Jesus sits upon the mount overlooking the temple, and they ask him, "What will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age?" In verses 4 through 15, he gave them a summary of those events. They would hear of wars and rumors of wars that would go on as it is today. "That is not yet the end," he said. Then in verses 9 through 14, he spoke of universal calamity, of universal tribulation, of martyrdom, faithlessness, and false prophets. But also, the gospel would be preached to all the nations. Then, he said, the end will come. Martyrdom and worldwide evangelism are in Revelation chapter 7. Chapter 6 is about tribulation, the tribulation. History has always been full of wars and famines and plagues. But at its conclusion, they will only intensify. They will herald the end of the world, and they will herald the coming of the kingdom. That is what this will and book of destiny is about. And chapter 6 reveals the judgments that will fall on the earth and the reason for those judgments. Man's heart, it is so hard, it refuses to repent to the very bitter end. The Lamb, Christ, breaks the first seal, and John wrote, I heard one of the four living creatures saying, as with a voice of thunder, come. I looked, and behold, a white horse. Thunder is a sign of a coming storm. And this voice of thunder begins the greatest storm of history, the seven-year tribulation on the earth. Seven seals that unfold over 7 years. So Christ breaks the first seal. The angel commands in a booming voice, and a horse and its rider come forth. The horse is white. The rider is armed with a bow and arrows and is wearing a crown, a Stephanos. And I mentioned that name because it's different from the crown on the one riding the white horse in chapter 19, Christ, who has a diadem. In fact, many diadems upon his head. Here, it's a victory wreath, the kind of crown one receives as he wins the race in the Olympics. And nearly an early interpretation of this is identified as Christ and the spread of the gospel. But as you compare 19 with this, you see significant differences. The crowns are one. The weapons is another difference. Christ is never seen shooting arrows with a bow. That's Satan who does that. Christ has a sword. And I think more consistent with the other three judgments are that. They're judgments, and so we would naturally think this is judgment as well. That's how I take this. Henry Alford summarized the four as the beating down of earthly powers, the breaking up of earthly peace, the exhausting of earthly wealth, the destruction of earthly life. Everything about this writer indicates that he is some military conqueror. He wears a crown, a victory wreath. The color of his horse suggests a great man. Ancient conquerors like Xerxes and Julius Caesar had white horses. White was a symbol of victory, conquest. So this is a future Caesar. And since his appearance marks the beginning of the tribulation, we should probably identify him as the Antichrist, who will appear as a conqueror, and he will come as a deliverer. The white horse suggests a counterfeit Christ. He will come at a time when the world is looking for a savior, someone who can bring order to it. I think it's part of human nature for people to look for this kind of a person, for people to look for a political savior, someone who will establish order, peace, and prosperity, especially in times of turmoil and instability, times of terrorism. This man will appear in such a time, at the right time, riding, as it were, on a white horse. He comes as a rescuer, but he will only bring ruin, as such men like that always do. I think of Napoleon when I say that. Jacques-Louis David was the great artist of that age, and he almost became kind of a court artist of Napoleon's regime. And he did a number of portraits of him. And one of the most famous is Napoleon crossing the Alps. And it's Napoleon on a white horse that's rearing up, and he's in his military regalia with a great cape over him, and he's pointing over the Alps. white horse and a conqueror. And what did he do? He conquered all of Europe, brought it all under his power. And then, of course, you know the story, how he retreated from Russia in winter. It was a disaster. Something like 500,000 soldiers were lost. He limps back to France, and it's pretty much over. All that he conquered, he lost, and at great cost to the French. So men like this come and they go, and we have this kind of man here. He has a crown of victory, but it's important to notice the crown was given to him. All of this will occur within God's sovereign decree and plan. This is merely the unfolding of that plan. This is what begins the last act, as it were, of human history as we know it. The writer goes out to accomplish his plan, but in doing that, he will only accomplish the Lord God's will. It's Psalm 76, verse 10. He makes the wrath of man to praise him. Christ is the ruler of history. He's directing the events. He takes the initiative throughout this chapter. He takes the book. He breaks the seals, and things happen at his direction. That should give you great comfort, by the way. As we live in an age and we wonder what's going on, and it's always been that way. There's nothing unique about our age. Every age is full of uncertainty and difficulty because this is a fallen world. But should give you comfort that you live in a world like that that is under the complete sovereign control of God. And we see that here. In verse 3, he breaks the second seal, and the second angel gives the command, "Come." And another, a red horse, went out, and to him who sat on it, it was granted to take peace from the earth, and that men would slay one another. And a great sword was given to him. This is what happens when a man goes out to conquer and gain a kingdom for himself, as the first writer does. In doing that, he ignites the flames of war, which spread to other nations. The war described here involves civil war, which sometimes is lit by a larger conflict. The First World War, for example, was the catalyst for the Russian Revolution. And this second writer is given a sword to produce that, to take peace from the earth, so that men would slay one another in internecine warfare, mutually destructive warfare. History's filled with this kind of violence. It was that way in John's day. In the year 69, Rome was rocked with civil war. It had four different emperors in that one year. Civil unrest is not unusual. But in the future, it will be widespread and cataclysmic. The word used here for slay means slaughter or butcher. It will be a time of terrible carnage. But all of this anarchy, aggression, is not the end. It only signals the end. War, of course, causes other calamities, and in verse 5, the third seal is broken, and the angel calls forth a black horse. The colors of these horses correspond to their mission. White represents conquest, red represents bloodshed, and black suggests the mourning and despair resulting from famine and its results. The horseman, singular here, is carrying a pair of scales, which is unusual equipment for a horseman, but it refers to the weighing of grain. And we read in verse 6, "I heard something like a voice in the center of the four living creatures saying, 'A quart of wheat for a denarius, and 3 quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not damage the oil and the wine.'" A denarius was a Roman silver coin that was the equivalent of a working man's daily wage. So wheat will be scarce, and the price so inflated that a man will have to spend all the money that he earned in the one day of work that would feed only himself, just a quart. Or he could buy the inferior barley and get three times as much and feed not only himself but his family. Barely, but that could happen. The command not to damage the oil and wine suggests that the necessities for the poor will be in short supply, but the luxuries of the rich will be plentiful. So the famine of the third seal will cause greater disparity between the rich and poor and greater unrest, leading to civil disturbances. When Christ breaks the fourth seal, a pale horse rides forth. That word that's translated pale has the idea of a greenish yellow, the color of decay. Its rider is death, followed by his companion, Hades. Albrecht Dürer, the great artist of the Reformation, depicted this in a famous woodcut titled The Four Horsemen of the Apocalypse. There were no football helmets in it. In it, the four riders are furiously racing across the earth with swords and a scale, swinging their weapons. They're trampling people beneath their hoofs. And beside death is Hades, pictured down in the corner of this woodcut as a monster swallowing everything in its giant jaws as death passes over people. It swallows a lot. Authority was given to kill a fourth of the earth. The world's population today is 8 billion, maybe a little more. A fourth of that would be 2 billion people. That is apocalyptic, but it's not unheard of. The Black Death in the 14th century killed half of Europe's population, which means it killed about 50 million people. Here, death is with sword and famine, and with pestilence, and by wild beasts of the earth. Death by wild beasts would occur when the land is destroyed by war and famine. But the Lord is able to preserve his saints. They're not affected by this. In fact, that's the promise of Scripture. That's Psalm 33, verses 18 and 19. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope for his loving kindness, to deliver their soul from death and to keep them alive in famine. We should never forget that. It's true today, in the worst of times, the Lord's in control. He can preserve you in difficulty. Look to him. Now, it doesn't mean that death won't touch God's people. Death touches everyone. But it will occur, but as we will see, particularly in chapter 7, but we see it here, it will occur according to his purpose and their good, and as we apply it to ourselves, our good. What may seem dark and troubling and terrible at the time, remember, God's in control, and it's all for our good. And John is reminded of that when the fifth seal is broken, and he hears the cry of the martyrs from beneath the altar in heaven. These are those who have been slain because of the word of God and because of the testimony which they had maintained. These are faithful men and women whose death is valued by the Lord. The fact that their souls are under the altar shows that the Lord God considers them as precious, a precious sacrifice to him. Now, there's nothing new in this, of course. There have been faithful martyrs in every generation, but things will intensify in that future day. Many saints will be slain for the faith. And in verse 10, we read their prayers for vindication. How long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth? That sounds, I think, to our ears like an angry prayer for vengeance, and not a very Christian prayer. Not like Stephen's prayer, who prayed that his stoning would not be held against his killers. But this is not a prayer of vindictiveness, but of vindication. For God to be proved right, for his truth to triumph, for his kingdom to be victorious, and for justice to be established. Justice is right. And when Christ comes, he will come with the sword and he will establish justice and righteousness on the earth. That's their prayer. These are those of whom the world was not worthy, to quote the author of Hebrews. They suffer a terrible injustice, but it's not a tragedy. Their body is killed, but their soul flies to heaven, to safety, and to honor beneath the Lord's altar. And they will be dressed in white robes. That may be a reference to justification. The robes are given because people can't justify themselves. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Having been justified, we are the objects of God's grace in justification. We never justify ourselves. We cannot. We cannot do the works that would earn justification. We're incapable of that. Justification occurs at the moment of faith when one joins himself or herself to the Lord Jesus Christ, to his sacrifice that pays for all our sins, and to his righteousness which is imputed to us. It's given, and we see that here. White robes were given to them. Only God can justify, and he gives them in recognition of their justification, that they have been clothed in the pure righteousness of Christ. But white also is a symbol of victory. So this suggests that as well, that through their faith in Christ, they have been justified and in so doing have overcome the world. Their robes are a token of that. They are told to rest. They've run the race. They've finished the course. They've been faithful to the end. And now they have rest. And that's what heaven is. We see that very clearly in the next chapter. But heaven involves rest. There's no anxiety there. They're not anxious under the altar. They're calling for justice. They're calling for righteousness. And so they're told to rest, and that's what they do. Their rest is for a little while longer, they're told, until the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who were to be killed, even as they had been, would be completed also. In other words, God has determined the full number of martyrs. This all fits within God's plan. Their deaths, our deaths, however they occur, are not mere statistics, certainly not mistakes, not the result of chance or fate. God has a plan and purpose for his people, which is to say, he has a plan and purpose for each one of us individually. He cares for us. All this fits within a plan. His way is good. His way is glorious. And that is the case here. As a sacrifice, as a victorious way of entering into heaven. And that's what they've done. The tribulation period will be a time when the saints are tested, when the saints are persecuted severely, savagely, just as it's going on today in the church, but on a far greater scale. But we see it today. I mentioned Cuba. Well, you see it in Africa and Nigeria. You see it in Iran, in China. The church is being and has been and will be persecuted, but it will reach a great height in this period of time. So that shouldn't surprise us. What we see going on now will go on to the very end. And Paul warned us of that, or made it very clear that we should expect that. He wrote in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12, that all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. People will see something in our lives, and it will provoke either a good response and may lead to faith in the gospel, or a resistance to it. Those who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, and it will certainly increase in the tribulation. What we must do is prepare for any challenge that may come to us in this life. And we can do that in only one way, and that is by reading and studying the Word of God, understanding it, putting it within our mind, studying it and walking with the Lord. That takes discipline. But that's what's necessary if we're to be prepared for those difficulties that will come. The opening of the sixth seal in verse 12 may be an answer to the martyr's question, how long since it leads to world catastrophes that will clearly herald the end of the age with the coming of the Lord. There's a great earthquake. Mountains and islands move. The sun is darkened. The moon is reddened. The stars fall. All as an announcement that the day of judgment has come. Many interpret these cosmic disturbances figuratively as representing political and social disruptions, but that doesn't really fit with the response of the people at the end of the chapter, who are in mortal terror. The physical universe appears to be coming apart. They describe the sky as being split like a scroll that's torn in two. Obviously, there's hyperbole here. These events aren't strictly literal. Stars, for example, don't fall onto the earth, but what appear to be stars certainly could, like a meteor shower. After all, if this seems too literal to some, think of the Lord's crucifixion and the events that accompanied that. The land was literally put in darkness for 3 hours as a sign that God's judgment was on His Son. And when He died, there was a literal earthquake. Rocks were split. The veil in the temple was split. Tombs were opened. Matthew speaks of that in Matthew 27, verses 51 and 2. Tombs were opened, and saints who had died came to life, and they entered into Jerusalem. The events around that, the Lord's death and resurrection, are spectacular. So none of this is improbable, that literal cosmic disturbances would occur in divine judgment and as the announcement of this major event of history, the return of Christ as a conqueror. Well, that's how I understand the sixth seal. And such things have happened before that are similar to this, like the eruption of Vesuvius that destroyed Pompeii in the year 79. That would have been on people's minds as this passage was read to them in the churches just a little over 10 years afterwards. In modern times, the Indonesian volcano Krakatoa killed 37,000 people in 1883. It erupted with such force that shock waves reverberated around the world 7 times. It blasted 11 cubic miles of ash, dust, and gas into the atmosphere that affected the world's climate, colored the sun and moon, and turned the skies blood red at sunset for 4 or 5 years. They were seeing that atmospheric change in England on the other side of the world. And we've become very familiar with tsunamis over the past maybe 20 years. And there was one that caused a great deal of destruction in Indonesia, and the tidal wave went all across the Indian Ocean. That can happen in the Atlantic as well. Some years ago, British scientists warned that if a volcano on the island of La Palma in the Canary Islands erupts, it could cause a chunk of land to fall into the ocean that would generate a tidal wave that would be so great that it would devastate the eastern seaboard of the United States. Now, all of that is simply to say the idea of earthly and heavenly disorders of a cataclysmic dimension are not at all improbable or fantastical. There is terrible power locked up in the earth, and these natural forces are only restrained by God who contains everything, by Christ who holds all things together, as Paul wrote in Colossians 1:17. And they can be released. And they will be released when Christ breaks the sixth seal. Someday that will happen according to God's plan. And when these unprecedented cosmic disasters begin to unfold, they will terrify mankind. That's how the chapter ends. Cosmic disruptions will shake the earth with such violence that people will think the universe is dissolving, and they panic. Verse 15, then the kings of the earth and the great men and the commanders and the rich and the strong and every slave and free man hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. The sevenfold classification of mankind here indicates that all mankind is affected by these events. But special attention is given to the rich and powerful, people who might have felt secure because of their position or their wealth. Now they feel unsafe, threatened, and are completely undone. So they seek shelter in the rocks and caves. Now, I find this passage to be, in some ways, the most interesting and really the most instructive, at least in some ways, the most instructive part of the chapter. Everything people do here shows the utter insanity of unbelief. These men hide in caves as though rocks and caves could really shelter them from the omnipresent, omniscient God. It's impossible. David learned that, and he expressed it very clearly in Psalm 139 with the rhetorical questions, "Where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I'm a fugitive, where can I go to get away?" And the answer, of course, is nowhere. Wherever you go, there he is. That's what the psalm states. There is no escaping God, not in caves, in the ground, or in human philosophy, which so often is designed to obfuscate the person and work of the Lord God, explain God away, suppress the truth in unrighteousness, as Paul speaks of the natural man doing in Romans 1:18, and all for the same reason. Suppressing the truth or hiding in a cave. Why? Guilt. Because men know inherently they are not right with God, that they are sinners. The catastrophes of the sixth seal are unsettling because they remind these people that they are mortal and they fear the consequences of their sin. It drives men to desperation. And we see that here. The madness only increases. Great and small not only hide in the caves, they pray to the rocks of all things, lifeless, inanimate things. And they said to the mountains and to the rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come. And who is able to stand?" They know enough to know they're guilty and under the wrath of the Lamb. Who has ever heard of an angry lamb, the gentlest of God's creatures? But sin so terrible, a lamb is angry. And these know that his anger, his wrath is just. Know that they are guilty. It's clear from their question, who is able to stand? No one can stand or survive the judgments of the sixth seal. No one can stand in the righteous judgment of the Father and the Son, the Lamb, and they know that. And yet, this is what's amazing. Knowing the great day of wrath had come and freely admitting their guilt and that they will not be able to stand, what do? They refuse to repent. I don't think there's any verse in the Bible that demonstrates more clearly the willfulness of man than this verse. There are others that do it, but not any more than this. With the full knowledge of their doom, that it is sure, they refuse to repent. The only one who could save them is the Lamb, and they pray to the rocks of all things to hide them from him who is the Savior. Nothing's changed. It's been that way from the beginning to the present and will be to the end. What did Adam do when he sinned? He and Eve fled and hid in the garden from God. And these kings are doing the same thing. That's the nature of the natural man. Men would rather be buried under rocks than submit to Christ and have life. In the words of one of the Lord's parables, "We will not have this man to reign over us." That's the natural man. That's the human heart. But he will reign. Men can either repent or perish. But how can a stone-hearted heart respond? How can that happen? How can such an implacable heart turn? Only God can change it. Only He can give life to stone. Only He can give faith and repentance. The early church understood that. People today don't like that. Faith is not a gift. I have faith. I can produce it myself. I can repent. No, you can't. Only by the grace of God can you do that. And when the Jewish church heard what took place in Caesarea, that the Gentiles, Cornelius and his friends and family, had received the Spirit of God the same way they did, they were amazed. And in verse 18, they say, "Well then, God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to faith." Granted means gifted, given. He's given them repentance just as He gave it to us. We certainly didn't do it ourselves. They understood that. God's able to do that. God does that. He's able to break the hardest heart and turn it to Himself. And sometimes it takes a storm like this one to break a person and bring him or her to the realization of who they are and what their peril is, and to come to the Lord. There is really only one rock to pray to, only one rock to flee to, only one rock to hide in, the rock that is living and powerful, that rock that followed Israel through the wilderness in Sinai and provided water for them. And that is the Rock of Ages. You know the story of Augustus Toplady's great hymn, how he was traveling through a gorge in Somerset, England, when he was caught in a terrific storm. And he found shelter in a gap in a large rock, and there the title and the lyrics of his hymn came to mind, and he wrote them down, "Rock of Ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee." A storm is coming. Multitudes will find shelter in Him. John sees them in chapter 7. "Who is able to stand?" the kings ask. John sees a great multitude standing before the throne and before the Lamb. They can stand there because they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. That's the only way to stand, by fleeing to Christ and His sacrifice. He's the Rock of Ages, in whom there is a cleft, a crevice, wide enough and deep enough for all to hide themselves in Him. There's room for you in that cleft if you've not come to Christ. Do so. Look to Him before the great judgment comes. We may not go through it. You may not see it in this generation. But we all must perish. We all must die. It's appointed unto man once to die, and then the judgment. Flee that. Come to Christ. Trust in Him. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. May God help you to do that. Father, we give you the triune God, our praise. You are a wonderful, merciful Savior. That you would save such as us. We see ourselves in these kings and these slaves who pray to rocks to bury them and hide them from the wrath of the Lamb, rather than come humbly to Him and obtain salvation. We are no different, but you brought us, and we give you praise and thanks for that. And pray that you will open the heart of those who may be here who have not trusted in Christ, to see the importance, the necessity, the urgency of it. Life does not go on forever in this world. May you bring them to a saving knowledge so that they escape this wrath that will come. We thank you for your mercy and your grace and your love for us, and it's in Christ's name we pray. Now the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face shine on you, and the Lord be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you shalom, peace, in Christ's name. Amen.